Let's go to the Word of God and spend this time in the Word as we finish out here tonight. We've been in the process of dealing with the whole topic of how to help people with the Bible, how to counsel biblically, and we've been looking at a number of topics, and last week we considered or began the topic of forgiveness, and we laid a foundation by answering what is forgiveness, and we defined that, gave that some definition, and whom should we forgive? We asked that question as well, and I trust that in the process of that, some of the answers have laid a foundation for us here tonight. We saw the importance last week of understanding attitudinal forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. Remember, we differentiated the two. Attitudinal forgiveness, as we saw represented in the words of Jesus on the cross, when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And we saw that that was Christ's desire for those people, and we saw that that did not mean at that point in that time that God forgave them transactionally. In fact, we noted last week that in Acts chapter 2 was when the transaction took place. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon, and the people that were around, many who were around that cross at that time, cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." In other words, acknowledge that you have committed this horrifically vile act of crucifying the Lord of glory. You have rejected the Messiah. Repent of that. Turn from your sin. Embrace Him as your Messiah. Declare Him as your Messiah by being baptized and giving public confession of your faith. We also made a differentiation not just between attitudinal forgiveness and transitional forgiveness, but we try to differentiate between judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness. And we talked about how God judicially declares us to be forgiven and wipes our sin out at the point of our conversion. When we by faith put our trust in Jesus Christ, He declares us righteous in His sight. And He takes our sins and He casts them as far as the east is from the west, and He chooses to remember them no more. But we also looked at the idea of parental forgiveness. And we talked about Hebrews chapter 12, where we as believers need to go to God and seek His forgiveness on a regular basis for the sin that we commit. And we talked about the fact that God disciplines those whom He loves, as a father disciplines his son. And just by way of introduction tonight, I wanted to pick up. I talked with Josh afterwards last week, and I wanted to share a little bit of what I shared with him. This is in the area of, to help us understand this parental forgiveness and this idea of judicial forgiveness. There's a sense in which as parents, with our children, we have that attitude of forgiveness. We don't want to stand in condemnation and judgment on our children. We love them. We want the very best for them. But it would be absolutely wrong of me as a father, or of you as a mother or father, to ignore the sin of your child. If your child was to come to you and you knew he was outright lying to your face, and you were to have this attitude of forgiveness and move from that attitude to the transaction and forgive him and embrace him and say, "I love you, son. I forgive you for lying to me," even though the son never confessed it, even though he's never repented of it, you would be doing a disservice to your child. Why? Because you would not be helping him understand what he has done in his sin. Sin causes a breakdown and a violation of relationships. Sin has consequences. In our case, before our Heavenly Father, or before the God of this world, our sin has made a separation between us and Him. And as believers, our sin grieves the Spirit of God and brings the discipline of God. Now, as a parent, if I know that my son is lying to me, what should I do? Well, with the attitude of wanting to forgive, what for the purpose of what? For restoring the relationship. Because if he's just lied to me, what's he done? He's broken down the relationship. Now, if I ignore that lie, and then another lie, and then another lie, and another lie, very soon, what's going to be my attitude to my son? Am I going to trust him? No. So what's happening? The relationship that God has put together of father and son is being slowly but surely destroyed by sin. So the reason I share that is it's not just enough to have an attitude of forgiveness. You have to, as believers and as parents, enter into the process of the transaction of forgiveness. You have to be willing to sit down with your son and go through the process of asking him what he's done wrong, of figuring out if he even knows that. Is he going to lie to you again on top of the lie? You need to know his heart. You need to go after the heart. There needs to be a willingness on the child's part to acknowledge that they have sinned not only against you as a father, but against God. Or you as a parent, but also against God. That's the goal in this process of working through forgiveness. This is why forgiveness is such a vital aspect to bringing change and growth and maturity. And it's only as you address the sin, and it's only as you as a father work through the process of the transaction, which involves confession and repentance, and then come out the other end with a restoration of your son to the relationship, that you can have confidence in him, and that confidence now can grow, and you can work together for the future. You can have a relationship that has an openness and transparency and confidence. Anything else will break that down. And so we need to have an understanding of how this parental forgiveness, we have attitudinal and we have this transaction, but we also have parental forgiveness. We understand how that works. So with my children, if they lied to me, I would, before anything happened, even if they came to me and said, when I sent them to their room and I walk in the room and they, oh, Dad, I'm sorry, you know, what are you sorry about? Right? I want to know what they're sorry about. Because if they're genuinely sorry, they will know what they're sorry about, and two, they will know what they're going to do to avoid that in the future. So there needs to be confession. They may confess their sin. There needs to be a desire to change and go another way, to put in on what's right there and to tell me the truth. So if my son's been caught drawing on the wall, my wife saw him out the window drawing on the wall, and I call him to me and ask him, did you draw that on the wall? And he says, no, Dad, no. Then I have an issue on my hand. Don't sweep it under the carpet. Don't run away from it. You have to deal with it. But the goal is to restore the relationship. He's broken the relationship by lying. Now the goal, through the attitude of forgiveness, through the processes of parental forgiveness, you're now bringing about a transaction. That's what God does with us. God tells us that you're condemned. You're sinners. Every one of us are sinners. Some of us don't agree with that for a long time. And we remain in the bedroom. And then somewhere along the process, hopefully we acknowledge and confess that what God has said about us is true. At that point, God reaches out and he embraces us and infuses his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, into our lives. That's an amazing time in a person's life. And then God, as a parent, continues to work that process of us learning to walk in confession of our sin, gaining forgiveness for our sin, being drawn closer and closer and closer to God. And hopefully through that process of repentance, confession and repentance and forgiveness, hopefully we are growing more and more and more into the likeness of Christ. Well, tonight I want to look at the hypocrisy and the folly of holding in your hearts unforgiveness or having an unforgiving heart. I want to consider the hypocrisy and the folly as a Christian of having an unforgiving heart. And there was a number of places I wanted to go, but for sake of time, tonight we're going to go to one parable, and that's found in Matthew chapter 18. So if you grab your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Now that we have a backdrop of and a definition of forgiveness and who we should forgive, let's consider this parable. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to begin in verse 23. In fact, for context, let's go to 21 because I'm going to go back here in a little bit. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, and he released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, 'Please pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same manner that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. 'My heavenly Father,' Jesus said, 'will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart.'" I want to start in verse 35. Look at this carefully. Because there is some debate as to who Jesus is writing this parable to. I believe verse 35 deals with that relatively conclusively, and I'm going to show you some other things I think that add to this. But first and foremost, it says, "My heavenly Father," Jesus speaking, "will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." The bottom line is that in order to forgive like this, you must first have been forgiven. That's why the unbeliever cannot know this kind of forgiveness. Only the person who truly has experienced the forgiveness of God for their sins against him will be able to forgive like this. Well, there's another reason why I believe this is speaking to the believer. Come back to verse 21. You have Peter's question. Peter's question is, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Peter represents the disciples who represent those who are believers. But even more than that, all of this flows out of verse 15 through verse 19. And that is the whole aspect of dealing with sin in the context of believers, of the church. So I believe this parable is written to the regenerate, to believers. It's written to you and to me, and I think the context makes that very clear. It doesn't mean that it makes this parable easy to interpret. It doesn't. There are some real difficulties in this parable. But the main point of the parable is simply this. This is the main point. It is to hold that is to hold a spirit of unforgiveness towards a repentant brother or sister in Christ is hypocritical in light of how much God has forgiven you, and it will invoke the speedy discipline of God upon your own life. That's the point of the parable. Peter says, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? And Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven, but 70 times seven. The only way you can do that is if you truly know the forgiveness of God, if you truly are born again. Therefore, as a believer, to hold a spirit of unforgiveness towards a repentant brother, notice I say repentant brother or sister in Christ, is hypocritical in the light of how much God has forgiven you, and it will invoke the speedy discipline of God upon your life. Just walk with me through this parable. We don't have time to go into all the nuances and so on of this parable, but whenever you come to a parable and you are trying to interpret the meaning of the parable, you need to understand this. All parables are given for the purpose of declaring one main point. Now, I've given you the point up front. The idea of a parable is not that you go into the parable and find 20 different points. The idea of a parable is that you read the parable and you ask yourself this question: what is the main point that the writer here, in this case Jesus, is trying to communicate? And I've given you that point. And it's found in verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That's the main point of the parable. So as we unpack this parable, we see that there's some major elements in this story. First of all, there is man's desperate need before a just God, man's desperate state. Look at verse 23. It says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, there was one who owed him 10,000 talents. That man was brought to him. This is indeed a desperate situation to be in. Right now, we live in a culture where many people are just walking out of their homes. Why? Because they cannot make payments on their houses. They are in debt beyond their ability and their means to pay the debt. So they walk away and they declare bankruptcy. Well, we don't have that option here. In this parable, you have a man who is in a desperate state. But before we get there, look at verse 23 here. We have the kingdom of heaven. What does that represent? That represents the spiritual realm. That represents God's kingdom as contrasted to the kingdoms of this world. We have a king who represents God, and we have servants who represent his people. God is he not, the God of the nations? And we've talked about China tonight in that regard. And we have the settling of accounts. This speaks to, in the day and age, it spoke to the annual accounting of the taxes that were gathered by the governors, or if you like, the senates of that Roman Empire. People understood this. They understood how this worked. But in the story here, this accounting represents God's investment and God calling for an account on his investment in this world. Like all good kings, God expects a return for what he's put in. And so, this is the picture, this is the scene that is before us. There is a kingdom, it is God's kingdom. There is a king who is God, and that God is calling upon those who are his representatives to come and settle their accounts, his slaves, if you like, to come and settle their accounts with him. And one comes, and he is in a desperate predicament. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and this man had a debt that he could not pay. Now, to give you some idea of how deeply in debt this man was, 10,000 talents was a huge amount of money. A talent was the largest measure of money in the Roman world. This refers to the Attic talent and its use in that time throughout the empire. One such talent was worth 6,000 denarii. Now, a denarii was equivalent to a day's wages. Okay? So now you do the math, because I'm not good at math. But if there's 365 days in a year, okay, I paused because I'm just making sure I got it right. Look to my wife. There's 365 days in a year, right? And you work every day, let's say, to get to 3,000, you'd have to work 10 years. To get to 6,000, I'm just approximates now, okay, so don't beat me up on this. You'd have to work 20 years. Is that right? My accountant in the corner, somewhere around there, approximately. 20 years for one talent. This man is in debt to his king 10,000 talents. It kind of makes his statement, "Be merciful to me and I will pay you back," rather foolish, does it not? In fact, a denarius was a, 6,000 denarii, one talent was considered a considerable sum of money, somewhere around 20 years' wages, as I've said. And yet, it's fascinating because as you look at this, and I did a little research on this, the Roman government at that time for Idumea, Judea, and Samaria collected taxes of 600 talents a year from all of that area, from all of that region. So that gives you another sense of how great this debt was. The total revenue collected from Galilee was 300 talents. So for many people, as they look at this, they estimate taking all of that and bringing it over to our day and our age and trying to give you some idea of the weight of this man's debt, they would say that this man was in debt hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars. And he's standing in that predicament. What can he do? What would you do? The options are thrown into prison for the rest of your life, or beg for mercy. So he did the right thing. God is a just God, is he not? He's not demanding from this man what this man shouldn't have been able to pay or shouldn't have been able to deliver. This man is caught with a debt because he's embezzled funds from God. God is not tricking this servant of his here. He's just saying, you are in debt. And this represents the debt that we have to God. Every time we break or violate God's law, we build up a debt to God that we cannot pay. And so what Jesus is setting up here is an impossible scenario for this man, an impossibility for this man to repay his debts. But it's a just demand, nonetheless. And so in verse 25 we read this, "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made." The king invested in this man. He gave him a responsibility. The man violated that responsibility. He embezzled the funds. And as a result of that, out of justice, the king demands a judgment. It's exactly the same in this world. Adam and Eve, who represent the human race, who represent you and I, were given this world. And they were told to go into this world and have dominion of it. They were told to multiply. They were told to bring, as it were, a blessing back to God from this world. And yet what did they do? They sold out to the devil. They sold out. And the king demands a repayment. And because they can't repay, there is a separation. There is a departing or a leaving or a pushing away of these people into the prison house of their sin. The day you sin, you shall die, is what the scripture says. So the slave responds desperately in this situation. He falls to the ground. He prostrates himself before his Lord and he says, "Have patience with me and I will repay you everything." That is the heart of the religious people of this world who think they can repay an impossible debt. The slave was in a state of utter hopelessness, and he took the only choice that was before him. He admits his guilt. He doesn't say to the king, "Hey, that's not fair." He doesn't stand and call on a defense. He admits that he has this huge debt, and he cries out for mercy. That's crucial, is it not, when it comes to becoming a part of the kingdom of God? The promise was no doubt here, this desire that he made to repay in full was no doubt a sincere desire, but nonetheless it was foolish. The king saw how the folly of his cry, has compassion on him. He has compassion. So on the one hand you have the reality of the man's debt and struggle, the predicament that he's in. On the other hand, you have the compassion of God in this story. In verses 26 and 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. What an incredible pardon. What an incredible pardon. The king freely forgave this man this debt. There was no repayment plan. There was no reworking the books here. The king was literally saying, "You know what? You are in debt to me so deep you can never repay me. I am willing to take that debt and absorb it within my kingdom. I'm willing to carry that debt." This is amazing. This is an expression of compassion that is not seen in this world. But it is a picture, a beautiful picture, is it not, of God's grace to us. That although we were sinners, yet Christ died for us. Well, that brings us to verse 28 and 29, where we see this man's folly. It says, the slave went out, he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, and he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And so the fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Now you'd think, at this point, you'd think that this man, this slave, who had just been freely forgiven of an unrepayable debt to the king, would have the same heart as the king to those who owed him money. You'd think he would freely forgive this man who owed him 100 denarii, and yet he is seen here as choking him. He's seen here as grabbing him, seizing him, literally squeezing the life out of him, and saying, "Pay back what you owe." The behavior that we see here exhibited by the slave is indeed a shocking kind of behavior. And it's meant to be. That's the whole point of the parable. Now think with me for a moment about the situation of this man, of this parable. The debt owed by this man, by his fellow servant, was a legitimate debt. He owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. So from a legal standpoint, this man who had just been forgiven 10,000 talents of debt had a rightful claim on what this other slave who owed him 100 denarii owed him. He had a rightful claim to that. Technically, he was completely within his rights, was he not? Demanding repayment. He wasn't violating any law. But if you're like me, when you read this, and you read this in the context of what's gone before, you can't help feeling totally disturbed inside by this scene. There's a disgust inside at this man's actions. It may be legally right. He may have legal grounds to demand the 100 denarii, but it's morally and spiritually wrong. There's a hypocrisy in this man's heart. He is unwilling to forgive this man of his 100 denarii debt. So he takes him, he throws him in prison, and he doesn't let him out until he should pay back everything that he owed. And I used to read that and think, well, that's crazy. How can the guy ever pay back when he's in prison? It's kind of dumb. But of course, in those days, you have to understand, if this man was a father of a family, then the family, that would then put the family into a position where they would have to pay the debt back in order to free their father. So this unforgiveness that is displayed here by the man who had been forgiven 10,000 talents does not just impact one life, it impacts the lives of his family. And oh, how true a picture that is of unforgiveness between human beings on any other level. When we hold a debt in our heart, when we hold a heart of unforgiveness against a believer who has come and repented and begged for forgiveness, and we hold a heart of unforgiveness against them, then it does not just affect that person, but it flows out to the many. The man is filled with hypocrisy. That's the point of this parable. And when God, when the Lord here hears about this hypocrisy, what does he do? He takes this man, he calls him to come to him, and he calls him a wicked slave. I forgave you that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, hands him over to the torturers. This is the most difficult part of the parable. Yet I believe in the context of all that's flowing here, what we see here is God's justice being worked out for the purpose of bringing this man back to a point where he would truly, truly function in the right spirit towards those who owed him a debt. And so Jesus sums up this parable and says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart." So what is the lesson we learn tonight? It's very simple. Of all the people on the planet, Christians should be the most forgiving. Why? Because we've been forgiven the most. The God of glory, the God of all truth, the God of all righteousness, has canceled a 10,000 talent debt that we owed him. How can we, as his servants, as his slaves, as those who desire to represent him, hold someone else to ransom and demand they pay back what they've taken from us? Peter said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Christians who fail to show mercy will be subject to divine chastisement. They will be shown no mercy in that process. This parable is not talking about you losing your salvation, being handed over to the tormentors. The concept there is not one who is being removed from the kingdom, but rather you're coming under the discipline of God. Let's apply that right here to this generation. Someone has said this, that multitudes of Christians suffer stress and depression and discouragement and relationship problems, all because they're not willing to forgive. all because they're not willing to deal with the issues at hand and work through the process of forgiveness, enter into the transaction, give forgiveness for the sin. And there's two sides to that. As I started off by saying of my son, if my son does not confess his sin and ask for forgiveness, then the transaction cannot be completed. Forgiveness cannot truly be given. The embrace cannot be made. And so, it is the duty of every believer. If we sin against somebody, we need to go and confess that. Acknowledge it's wrong. Seek forgiveness. And if you're the one who's being asked for forgiveness, that you would simply, out of the grace of God, respond and embrace that brother or that sister and forgive them and restore them to the relationship with you and ultimately to God. Forgiveness from the heart will liberate you from the tortures and the torments of a bitter spirit. Not drugs, but forgiveness. So it's important. As we see people battling with discouragement, most discouragement flows out of difficulties in relationships. It really does. So come alongside them. Help them understand this kind of forgiveness. Ask them to read this parable and to tell you what the parable is saying. Get a hold of the main point of the parable and drive it into their hearts and their lives so that they might look at their own life and be able to evaluate whether they are those who hold a heart of unforgiveness towards someone who has come and sought forgiveness. To hold a spirit of unforgiveness towards a repentant brother or sister in Christ is hypocritical in the light of how much God has forgiven us, and it will invoke the speedy discipline of God upon our lives. I trust we don't go there. But tonight, if you're sitting here and you do not know the forgiveness of God for your sin, if you have not yet received what this slave received from his master, a canceling of the debt of 10,000 talent debt that he owed, if you have not received that kind of forgiveness, then I want you to know tonight that the master and the Lord that I serve is holding his arms open wide, and he's waiting for you to acknowledge that you have a debt that you cannot pay, that you need a Savior, and he is more than willing to give that. The one who confesses his sin, the scripture says God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this time, and Lord, as having read this parable and considering the point of the parable, Father, examine our hearts. Give us hearts that are forgiving. Give us hearts that are filled with grace and mercy towards one another. Lord, help us to action the attitude of forgiveness and to be willing to walk through this transaction of seeking forgiveness when we sin against somebody, and Lord, of giving forgiveness when someone seeks it from us. Father, as we do this, we model and we demonstrate to the world around us that we are your children, that we are your slaves, that we are your servants. Father, help us to bring you that glory in our relationships. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.